1 Samuel 5:1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. When the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." But there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors. The cry of the city went up to heaven. Please be seated. May God bless the reading of his word and its exposition. Let's pray together. As always, Father, I'm helpless and incompetent without your grace, your spirit, moving, working, taking these words that he inspired, actual words of things that really did happen, and applying them to the hearts of those who hear. So I ask for your help, for your son's glory. Amen. Mentioned a few minutes ago this idea of, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us how to pray. And he starts with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." The idea is that Jesus is telling us that our overriding desire should be for God to be glorified in us and beyond. And I was actually talking to one of our parents about something that their child mentioned to them this week out of something that I mentioned last week in my sermon, and that is this idea, is it wrong for God to be selfish for his glory, to be jealous of his glory? Because typically, when we hear the word selfish or when we hear the word jealousy, it's a wrong thing. So I want that to be in your mind, and I'm going to read this, something that John Piper said years and years ago. "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. The heavens are telling the glory of God," Psalm 19:1. What does that mean? It means he's shouting at us. He shouts with clouds. He shouts with blue expanse. He shouts with gold on the horizons. He shouts with galaxies and stars. He is shouting, "I am glorious. Open your eyes. It is like this, only better if you know me." And the Bible says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." If you had eyes to see in this room, you would see the glory of God everywhere. We need eyes. We need eyes more than we need anything. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So I ask, do you see it? Do you love it? You were made for this deep down in your heart. If you are a totally disinterested person sitting there tonight or this morning, just eager for the service to be over, there will come a day, and I hope it's tonight, when enough of the crust is scraped off that you will say, "I am made for this. This is why I exist, to see that. Everything is pointing to that. All the glory that I thought was so attractive is going there. This is all husks and ashes. He was right. The Bible was right. Jesus was right." And if that is just a minuscule description of the glory of God, God would be an idolater to value anything else more than he values what is most perfect. And that is him himself and his glory. And so it is right for God to be jealous for his glory in Israel when he does not let them manipulate him, and 34,000 people die, they are defeated, the ark is taken, and he does what he does to Eli and his sons. But he will vindicate his glory over the Philistines. And this is good news. In toppling the idol of Dagon, and so that's how I pronounce it. Michael took a little more of the biblical languages than I did, so he may be right, but we'll call it Dagon. In toppling the idol of Dagon and afflicting the Philistines, God shows his comprehensive supremacy, independence, and authority. This magnifies the proper importance of the vindication of his glory in this instance, in Christ, and ultimately, and therefore shapes our perspective. Before we look at the verses individually, I want to remind you that the Ark of the Covenant is not like pagan idols. What I mean by that is that as you look through the Old Testament, when the Canaanites, for instance, made their idols of their gods, what they were saying is this God. The Ark's not like that. The Ark was not an image of God. Right? Because God says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. The ark is where the infinite God, in his economy that he established for Israel, comes down. His presence obviously is everywhere, but he comes down in kind of the idea of the knowableness of his presence in condescension, representing revelation and relationship and atonement. And so that's kind of the idea of the ark. It isn't meant to represent him. It's meant to represent where he comes to be with his people and do all of those things. And as we know from the New Testament, Jesus is the one who comes in fulfillment of this mercy seat and the cherubim in person. So I want you to remember that as we're looking kind of this idea of this physical thing, the ark in Philistia, and some of the implications. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, as the Philistines take the captured ark and set it up beside the idol of their god Dagon, it seems as if the fullness of God's glory is in jeopardy. What I mean by that is this idea that God is capable, that God has indeed come and he's brought a people to himself and he will take care of them and protect them and give them victory. And so as we're looking at the fact that Israel has been routed and the ark has been taken, the priesthood is now in shambles because the priests have died, it seems as if God is very incompetent. His glory is not really worth anything. So that's kind of this idea that the fullness of God's glory is in jeopardy. And it reminds me of what Moses said to God in Numbers 14, 15, and 16. Now, this is after the spies have gone to Kadesh Barnea and they've been unfaithful except for Caleb and Joshua. And God already had sovereign plans. He's kind of, some of the things he's saying are kind of testing Moses, bringing repentance, those types of things. But this is what Moses says to God in Numbers 14. Now, if you kill this people as one man, because God had threatened to wipe out Israel, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them that he has killed them in the wilderness. You get that? God's glory is in jeopardy there, and God does what is necessary back in Numbers, but the same sort of category will happen here. Look at verse 1. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, those are two of the five ruling cities in Philistia, which we know from last week was kind of on the central west coast of Israel. Israel had not gotten rid of the Philistines in the books of Joshua and Judges. Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, you know that's where Goliath is from, and Ekron are the other ones. It's kind of north in Philistia near the coast. Verse 2, then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. So they have this battle with Israel at Ebenezer. They win. We went through that in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They take the Ark, bring it back to Ashdod, put it in this temple of their god, Dagon. Dagon was the principal god of the Philistines. Although they would have had many, they were what we call polytheists. Baal, you've heard of him, was one of them. Asherah was another one. The Philistines seem to have, as when they came into Canaan, they seem to have just embraced the gods of the Canaanites because they were not original compared to some of the other Canaanites. But he's one of their gods. And Michael mentioned that some people believe that he may have kind of had this fish form. Recent scholarship and discoveries have kind of moved away from that. Maybe there was something more about grain. Doesn't matter. He was an idolatrous god with Satan underneath him. So not a true god. But he's mentioned in Judges chapter 16, verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our god has given... Who's the judge who's a part of this? Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And so remember when Samson breaks down everything there at the end of his life? They were worshiping Dagon at that time. It was understood that people whose gods were in enemy hands, and so the Philistines are considering the Ark of the Covenant as Israel's god. It's not, but they're considering it as that. It was understood that people whose gods were in enemy hands were completely conquered. It seems like God has lost. His power, glory, and covenant are meaningless. What good is Israel's God? As the defeated God, represented by the ark, is brought in before the victorious God, taking second place or being subservient to other gods. This is a big deal. Now, we've already talked about how we can see in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that God was sovereign in the defeat because it was his means to get rid of Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli and make Israel stop treating him and manipulating him like this lucky charm. But for the Philistines, they're thinking that Israel's God's pretty incompetent. And I know that also this isn't what the text is saying, but also I see in here this idea of pluralism. This idea that here's one God and here's another God beside it. Two gods in the same place. And both of these are very applicable to our context. Because what we see out in the world is this idea of pluralism. But we also see this idea even in our own lives of this seeming like God's nothing. Christians are a bunch of country bumpkins who believe fairy tales. And why would someone who has an enlightened mind believe anything about this? Humanity is better than that, right? And so it's very relevant to our context. But I believe it's also relevant to the Christian's life. Because so often, though we would claim God is our only God and our one true God and our treasure and our king and all the other words that we will use, so often we make him subservient to the other gods and idols that we manufacture in our lives. And if you're thinking that as other Christians, may the Holy Spirit remind us that, as Calvin said, our hearts are indeed idol factories. And so often, even if it's just subtle, we do the same thing. So may God guard us, may God give us repentance for when we do that, whether it's a relationship or circumstance or finances or anything else, but may also God guard us that we do not replicate what the Philistines do here. But also this whole category parallels the work of Jesus, because what happens when Jesus dies? It looks like the devil has won. It looks like everything that the leaders, and Romans and Judas and everyone else has done to crucify the Son of God has made it that his claims were nothing. I do want to remind you, though we will get into some of the other things in just a few minutes in verses 3 through 5, that Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." I love this. "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." So though it looks like God has lost and then he is incompetent here and in Christ's crucifixion and even in the world now, we understand the reality of the fact that God's glory will be vindicated in every way. And so then that takes us to verses 3 through 5, when kind of the funny but joyous story happens. Did you see a little bit of humor as I was reading this? God begins to vindicate his glory in the toppling and destruction of the idol of Dagon. Verse 3 says, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Again, the ark is not God. It represents his covenant with Israel, his presence, all of those things. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Right? He has to be moved by people. That's his power. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is intended to be humorous and mocking of the Philistines. And then verse 5 says, this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the threshold in ancient times separated the sacred and the common areas. And so when you walked into a pagan temple, even though they were obviously wrong, is this idea of their sacredness is separated in that temple from the common areas. And we see the same thing in the actual tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament. And so the writer is noting that the Philistines continued this practice. And, this is interesting, this custom is said to have survived in Gaza, not Ashdod, but in Gaza, into even the first centuries A.D. There's actual evidence of that. The people are now twice made to see that Dagon bows before Yahweh. Israel's God is supreme over the Philistines. They have to put Dagon back because he has no power on his own. And then his hands and his head and hands on that second morning being gone indicates he's useless. He can't do anything. Here's this, whatever it looked like, this idol of something that is demonstrative of usefulness with hands and head and everything else, and it really can't do anything in front of the holy God. I was reminded again of how this points to Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 will help us understand that in just a minute. He's destroyed. The defeated God defeats the victorious God, right? Do you see the reversal? In chapter 4, Dagon, who's not a god, is victorious from the surface. But now, the defeated God defeats the victorious God on the latter's home turf. Dagon can't protect himself or his people. This shows the Philistines, or I'm sorry, God is independent of his people and won't be manipulated. See, there's no one who can distract me except for my own grandson. God is independent of his people and won't be manipulated. This goes all the way back to chapter 4 when Israel tried to manipulate God. But God will accomplish his purposes on his own without Israel's help. And that God must be worshipped and honored rightly. God doesn't need to be carried or set up. Now I know they carried the ark, but that's not God. God carries. His people don't carry him, he carries his people. And the forced bowing here is a reminder of a great reality, willingly or unwillingly. I want you to think of Dagon, this representation of their demonic god, being made to bow before Yahweh, at least in the representation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every single person of the 8 billion who's on the earth now and who has ever lived or ever will live is included in these verses. And this story is reminding us of the fact that some will bow unwillingly in judgment and spend an eternity under God's wrath in the lake of fire. But we have been given the privilege as God's people who see his glory rightly of bowing to him enjoy. This shows the Philistines the supremacy of Yahweh over Dagon, but it also shows Israel that such supremacy is utterly independent of his people. Yahweh is not like Dagon, a helpless god needing to be protected and sustained by his worshipers. The God of the Bible does not need us. And that is good news, because it points to the one who is infinitely glorious and separate in all that he is, in condescension coming down to save those who desperately need him. That is sovereign grace. For in glorious irony, the true, infinitely powerful, independent, and glorious God sacrificed himself to protect, and in that sacrifice, crushed Satan. Is that not infinitely ironic? Even as you're looking at this story, you would never have in a million years, unless you knew the rest of the Bible, looked at this and really gotten this idea that yes, Yahweh is infinitely capable, independent, glorious. He will vindicate his glory. You would never in a million years think that the way finally that he would do that is sending his son to be crushed by the enemy so that God could crush his own son so that he won't crush us for it. That is glorious, sacrificial irony in which we rejoice. If you have participated in all of the gospel implications of that wonderful good news, how could you not rejoice in God's glory and let God's glory, for which he is jealous, also be your main priority? And if you have not put your faith in Jesus, this God who is infinitely power has in grace provided a way for sinners, just like these Philistines, to be made right with him if you will put your faith in him and repent of your sins. So today, would you do that? And this Son of God, who humbled himself and became obedient to death and was crushed, and it looked like God has lost, rose again and is reigning now, even at least from our perspective, as evil advances in this world, and he will come again, and he will do infinitely more than the picture we are seeing here. And Dagon and any other god will finally see the vindication of the glory of God. And that is what we long for, and that is even what we pray for when we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. And so that's the story of the ark and Dagon. But God's not done. In verses 6 through 10, God giving the Philistines tumors no matter where they put the ark, right? Do you see the humor in this too? It's like, well, let's put it here, see if we can alleviate the issues, what Israel's God is doing to us, and then put it here. They just can't put it anywhere. No matter where they put the ark, here completes the vindication of his glory. Verse 6. So this is now moving beyond just God and Dagon. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified them and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And it seems, especially from the rest of the passage, even moving into chapter 6, that it's more than just tumors. Chapter 6, verse 5, when the Philistines are making some gifts to give back to Israel when they send the ark back, it talks about mice ravaging the land. So some think the tumors may have been the swellings in the armpits, groin, and sides of the neck that are symptomatic of bubonic plague, because rats, and that's actually how the NIV translates it in chapter 6, are carriers of bubonic plague. We don't know, but we know it was really, really serious. And we will find that the cities are like thrown into this great terror. And later on, it talks about those who didn't die. Okay, and so there's deaths too. So tumors, terror, maybe mice or rats, death. I mean, God's not done. What's going on with Dagon is just the beginnings of the vindication of the glory of God. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." Okay, so they're starting to get the picture. So they're like, well, okay, out of sight, out of mind, right? Well, at least we don't have to deal with it. Let's send it. Let's see what the Lord say in verse 8. And those are like, there's five cities again, like the heads of each of these cities gathered together. And they say, what shall we do? Verse 8, they say, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. That'll fix the problem. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. It's continuing. Doesn't matter where they take it. You guys have heard me say this so often. You know, like I try to, like, for instance, choose the music on Sundays to go along with the sermon. And then even though I've kind of been in general thinking of, you know, songs that will match the text, quite often there's a line in there that I hadn't even thought of. And today, Psalm 139 talked about not being able to escape the presence of God. Do you realize that from eternity past, God would have it that in our rhythms of reading Psalms on Sundays, we would read Psalm 139 on exactly the day when the Philistines can't get away from God vindicating his glory, whether it's in Ashdod or Gath or trying to take it to Ekron. Because verse 10 says, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. And then verse 12 actually talks about the men who didn't die. So apparently not just tumors, maybe mice, terror, but also death. And you can kind of get this picture. You know, like here's Ekron, you know, like an Old Testament type city with, you know, walls or whatever. And here's the men of Ekron. They're standing outside saying, don't bring it here. Purposeful, ironic, mocking on the place of the author. God has won against the God, who's not really a God. Now he afflicts the people who align themselves with that God. He thwarts their plans. It is comprehensive from city to city. Ashdod, Gath, Ekron. Nowhere to escape. He and his power are everywhere. The ark had fallen into their hands, but they had now fallen into Yahweh's hand. That's his sovereignty. Presence of God in judgment cannot be tolerated. And if you are not in Christ, that should be the most terrifying thing you could hear today or ever. The presence of God in judgment cannot be tolerated. Yet, those who will be in God's judgment, under God's judgment forever, will never exhaust it. That is why it is infinitely, gloriously wonderful that somehow someone who was a man, yet who was also God, was able to satisfy God's eternal justice against sin on the cross so that those who put their faith in him will never receive it and instead have God's presence of blessing forever. This is picturing the sovereign and universal justice and judgment of God and the terror of falling into the hands of a holy God. They think they can do something to alleviate God's terror. In a sense, they do in chapter 6 when they send the ark back with the gifts, but that's what God had planned in the first place. But for sinners, this is impossible. You cannot do anything to get God's judgment off of you on your own. That is why we need the gospel, and that is why the gospel is such good news, when the gospel tells us that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And simply trusting in him and his work makes it that God's judgment is not on you. This is God's way of fighting for his people against the Philistines. They do nothing. They lost. It has always been his sovereign plan. Do you see that any hope you have is God working? Initially, as we are justified by faith, but then continually. That doesn't take away our responsibility, but it does cause us to see our absolute incompetence and God's absolute competence and power to accomplish his purposes. John 15:5, Jesus says to his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. But again, just like the gospel is good news to be made right with God, that element of the gospel that continues throughout our sanctification is also good. It is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are helpless without him, but he's given us his presence in the Holy Spirit. God fights for his people. Then in verses 11 and 12, the vindication of the fullness of God's glory is complete as the Philistines decide to return the ark. Verse 11 says, they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. Now chapter 6 will detail the methodology, and it says that the ark was actually there for 7 months. In verse 12, the men who did not die, so apparently there's a lot of deaths, were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. God's might has been thoroughly vindicated in the eyes of the Philistines, and they want him gone. By the way, this is what unbelievers want. It's what they want out in society. It's what they want when you try to share with them that they are sinners who need a Savior. Seems to be what they want with Christians. And it will be what they want in the end. Don't think that someone who is hostile in their heart toward God, suddenly, when God sends them to an eternity in the lake of fire, are suddenly going to want him and treasure Jesus. Now, they will not want the pain, but they will still hate God just as much as they hate God now. Because unbelievers do not want... Now, they might want some of the things that God gives, but they don't want God himself. Isn't that glorious that only by sovereign grace you and I want him, desire him, and treasure his glory, and see that he is right to be jealous for his glory, and we want the same thing more and more. And it is also interesting that the presence of God either brings judgment or blessing. The presence of God here brings judgment, but you and I, who've put our faith in Jesus, the presence of God brings blessing on and on and forever. It is dependent on where you are with him, whether you have faith or not. I'm going to close, but let me just ask you a few questions and maybe zero in on some ways that this text then takes shape in our lives. First of all, realize we have all dishonored his glory and deserve his judgment. We didn't touch on that much. We kind of put the Philistines in the different category, but this is us too. You and I deserve the same judgment that the Philistines do, yet in his mercy, he has made it that you and I are not judged. And so therefore, realize that the greatest vindication of God's glory is when the only way possible for him to maintain his justice and exercise mercy is when Jesus paid the penalty for the dishonoring of God's glory by being broken and suffering infinitely worse than here so that God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now we can glorify him. Also remember the vast difference in the two categories of God's presence, as I mentioned. Also, I didn't talk about this, but this is God in judgment on the nations surrounding Israel. But also, in Jesus, there is redemption to the nations, and that is why you and I are here. And so, even though we see judgment on ungodly nations here, peoples here, you and I have been brought in so that we are part of those of every tribe and tongue and language who worship our great God. I want you to realize this too, and this is basic, but if God can do this alone, without Israel's help, through the ark's presence, he can do anything. And he is the one who has come to you in relationship, in grace, and loves to show his might in the lives of his children. Also, the reality of God vindicating his glory is right. He is not being a megalomaniac here. He's not wrong for being jealous for his glory, for his jealousy for his glory is good. We see it in the cross. It is the way he saves because he's jealous for his glory. We see it now, and it causes us to yearn now, right? Because it seems that so often in this broken world that God's glory is being besmirched. One day, in the end, it will all be vindicated for the eternal joy of his people, and he will be seen to be right. God may seem to suffer loss, but it is to accomplish greater victory. in Israel, and in Philistia. We see that so often in our own lives, right? It seems like God has lost control. Sometimes it seems like the heartache is just too much to bear, but as then we look at the tapestry of God's sovereignty, we see a purpose in it all, which is exactly what Romans 8:28 tells us. Be as jealous for God's glory as he is. Don't want his holiness and his righteousness and his majesty to be shamed or not thought of highly. And I promise you that the closer you get to valuing God's glory the way he does, the more you will be satisfied in him, because it is the greatest good. And then also pray for the vindication now of his glory, even in the way that we can be a light around us and in the world, but then also hope in the future surety of the vindication of God's glory. And then I'll end with this. Let your mind go back to whatever it was, bronze or stone or whatever. This, you know, was it huge or was it really little or whatever? This idol toppled over, bowing before Yahweh, the true God. Bow before him now. For that is our joy. It's terrifying again if you don't, because one day you will, and it will be too late. But he gives us opportunity to enjoy, to bow before him now. Maybe to believe, to put your faith in Jesus for the first time. But also for those of us who've been believers now, to continually, joyfully bow before our King. Live lives that value his glory and find our joy in it and in him. Let's pray. Would you please help us, Father, to understand this passage, to value your glory, some of the other subsidiary things that I've mentioned. Thank you that your word is true and that your jealousy for your glory is really, really good news that we even see fulfilled in Jesus. In his name, amen.